presence of all that can make it out this morning. Especially glad to have Lance back with us again. Karen, on the way, well, right before we left for church, she made a very astute comment. I thought it would kind of help set the tone of my lesson this morning, because I don't plan to be quite as serious as I usually am. I'm not going to have you rolling in the aisles, but I wanted to treat the subject in a way that we would remember it. So I'm going to have a little different approach, perhaps, to the subject matter this morning. But on the way, before we left, Karen said, you know, this would have been the perfect day to have a guest speaker. We'd have an extra hour to prepare the food in the morning. And then when I say, you know, when we say amen, we can just walk over and start eating, because we're all going to be hungry. So it is almost 12 o'clock, noon, our body's time. So I appreciate that. I thought that was actually pretty good. I'll have to see what I can do to schedule that next year. All right, we've come this morning to Acts, the third chapter. We'll read the first 11 verses. Remember that the early chapters of the book of Acts deal with the birth of the church, the beginning of the church of Christ. Our blessed Lord had ascended into heaven, and we studied that in Acts, the first chapter. In Acts, the second chapter, he sent the Holy Spirit to equip the church to do the work that he had begun to do. And as we learned in our lesson about the ascension, Christ gave them everything they needed to finish his unfinished work, as Luke said, which he began to do and to teach. Now, on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came in chapter 2 of Acts, all of these ingredients came together in that church, and mighty indeed was that church. And the first day of its existence, 3,000 souls were added to the beginning, 120. And it began from there to minister for Jesus Christ and continues to do so today. That was the start of the church of Christ. Now, the Lord knew that there needed to be some confirmation of his teaching. And so during his own lifetime, he not only said things, but he also did things. In other words, the works that he did corroborated the words that he said. They had power. Nicodemus got that. Remember in John, the third chapter, he said, "We know that you are a teacher come from God, not only because of what you say, but because of what you do. Nobody can do the things that you do except God be with him." So Christ himself accredited or gave power to his ministry by certain miracles. And in the early church, he gave the capacity to some of the, to the apostles. He gave the same capacity to the apostles and some prophets in order that the word which they spoke might be confirmed by signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Now, these early miracles were given to the apostles to convince the unbelievers. And you don't see the apostles making the rounds of the established churches, do you? Healing folks and curing leprosy or any other miracle of healing. You see, when the apostles died, the power of this particular kind of miracle died with them. The signs, the miracles were given to confirm the word. Once the word was confirmed, it wasn't needed anymore. And so the confirmation of any man's ministry today is not that of miracles any longer. It's whether he matches the word of God, whether he preaches the standard, the truth. And this has become the standard because the word is God's final revelation to man. But before the New Testament was complete, in the era of the early church, the accommodating miracles gave confirmation to the gospel. So we believe that this power to work this type of miracle, these supernatural type of miracles, and we'll discuss that today, ended with the apostles. We don't have that power today. We have the power to share the gospel. We have the power to preach the word. We have the power to change lives that way. Now, with that background in mind, we come to the message of Acts chapter 3. Keep in mind that the healing we're going to discuss this morning was a sign, just like the languages were in chapter 2. Remember, they spoke in multiple languages. The people gathered, Peter preached, and they were saved. In Acts 3, they did a miracle. The people gathered, Peter preached, and they were saved. So, Acts 3, verses 1 through 11. We'll read that for our introduction this morning. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, and they laid, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. And then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. They were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. There's a lot of great information in this passage, and I hope to be able to bring that out as we go through our lesson this morning. Before we continue, however, let us take advantage of this opportunity to go to the Lord in prayer. Well, to help us understand this passage, I'm going to suggest that we divide the passage into four simple points. And I've started them all with the letter S in order to help us remember with the power of alliteration. We have the scene, the sign, the sequel, and the sermon. Now, we're going to cover the first three this morning, and Brother Dwayne, who has the lesson this afternoon, will cover number four, Peter's sermon, that followed this miracle. The scene. Let's look at the scene to begin with and see what's really going on. And it's really the crossing or the intersection of two customs, two habits. The habit of Peter and John and the custom or the habit of this lame man. So we're going to see what happens as these paths cross this morning. Whoops. So, verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. Peter and John were good friends. We would probably say they were buddies. They'd been fishermen together. They hung around with each other. They were in the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, of the apostles. They were the center of the early church, if you will. They were the ones running to the tomb that Sunday morning when the resurrection happened. They were the ones traveling together in the early chapters of the book of Acts. And it was their custom, it says, that they went up to the temple to pray. Now this language that is used in the Greek means a continuous action. They did it all the time. And into the temple courtyard would be the court of the women, where they would probably have their time of prayer at the hour of prayer. Now there were three Jewish hours of prayer. They were called the third, the sixth, and the ninth hour. Since the Jewish day began at 6 a.m. or 6 o'clock in the morning, the 3 hours would be 9 a.m. or 9 o'clock, 12 noon, and 3 p.m., 3 in the afternoon. Well, this being the ninth hour, the Bible says, it would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And it was the time of the evening sacrifice and the evening prayers. And Peter and John, as was their custom, arrived at the temple. And at the end of Luke, the last verse of the book of Luke, it says that they were continually in the temple. And then in chapter 2 of Acts, verse 46, and they continued daily with one accord in the temple. So it is obvious then that the early church, the early brethren, went to the temple to continue their prayers, to participate in the prayer life that was going on around them. So as it was their custom, they went into the temple, into the courtyard, and they would have had to go through the gate Beautiful. Now I discovered there's a lot of controversy about just which gate this was, because it was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. We don't have movie clips, we don't have pictures of that time. But this was one architect's rendition of what he understood the gate Beautiful to be, and there were a lot of domed ceiling features as you walk through this into the courtyard, as you walk through this gate. I'm just offering that as a visual picture of what the gate might have looked like. So it is through this gate that their habit, their custom, is crossed by the habit of another man, not so fortunate, because he needed to be carried to this location. He's a beggar. Now, beggars always chose one of three locations to beg. You don't see... Oh, I don't want to go there. I don't want to go there. So we'll just leave it. There were three locations, three prime locations to beg here in Jerusalem. So Lazarus, in Luke chapter 16, they sat at the rich man's gate. You'd want to sit, you want to beg where money is, right? So you would go to a rich man's gate. Or they sat on the highway leaving the city. Remember Mark 10, blind Bartimaeus sat along the highway. Or thirdly, in the best spot in town, they sat in the gate of the temple. Now this was a terrific place because the crowds were there. And not only that, people on their way to worship God would be very likely to want to impress God and those around them with the validity of their worship with a little charity. Want to show themselves to be righteous. And not only that, the Pharisees, who, remember, were concerned of doing their alms before men, could be counted on for a few shekels when they came by. So everyone going through this gate, you see, would be in a giving spirit. So this lame man picked a good spot. And not only that, it seems from the language of the text that this was his spot. Almost all of us in here have a pew. This is our spot. And if we have a visitor comes and sits in our pew, we're a little discombobulated because they're in our spot. Well, this gate beautiful was this lame man's spot. I don't know how he claimed it. I don't know how he held it. But this was his spot. He had a territorial claim to it because it says he daily was brought there. And he says he was a certain man, lame from his birth. Luke's a doctor. He recognizes that's his way of telling us. The man's case was hopeless. It wasn't like he was injured or that he sprained his ankle. He was lame from birth. And a certain man, verse 2, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, and whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of those who entered the temple. This was his territory. He was carried there, and the verb again, the imperfect tense, suggests that it was a continuing action. He was always carried there. He was 40 years old, it tells us later. Who knows how many of those years he had been carried there? At least 20. So for 20 years, he's been there every day, begging alms. People would go in and out, almost not even seeing the guy because he's always there. Now, Josephus tells us that all of the gates in the innermost court were folding kind of things. They were overlaid with silver and gold. But Josephus says that this beautiful gate was bigger than all the rest. It was 75 feet high. You can imagine that. 60 feet wide. And it was overlaid, Corinthian brass, overlaid with plates of gold. In fact, it was so heavy, Josephus notes, that it took 20 men to close it. That's a pretty good chunk of metal. Pretty impressive. And verse 3 gives us another little note for the scene. Who, this beggar, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. Now, interesting, isn't it? He's asking for mercy in the form of cash, basically. But he's about to receive grace in the form of healing and salvation. So that's the scene of our miracle this morning. Now, let's look at the sign. Let's look at the miracle itself. And there's actually four things that this miracle teaches us that apply to all of God's miracles. Number one, it was unexpected. And isn't that how God's grace comes to us? Is it ever what we think it's going to be? You know, Paul writes in Ephesians 3 and verse 20, "Now unto him who is able to do abundantly, exceedingly abundantly above all you could ask or think." Let me read that again. Ephesians 3:20. "Now unto him," God, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all you could ask or think. God's provision, God's grace, God's mercy is always bigger and better than we could have ever come up with ourselves. So the beggar's asking for a little mercy in the form of cash, and he gets a little grace in the form of salvation and healing. And watch in verse 4, watch here Peter fixing his eyes. The King James says fastening. You see, this is the same word that Luke used in Acts 1 and verse 10 when they watched Jesus go up to heaven. They were staring continually. So Peter and John are here, and they have fastened their eyes. They're staring at this beggar. And Peter says, "Look on us." The two men had riveted their attention on this unhappy cripple. Now, I don't know how many beggars Peter and John had already passed walking through Jerusalem, but I'm sure there was one at every crossroads. But God had not designed to heal all of those. God had a critical thing to do at a critical moment. Thus, this was his moment, and this was his man. And the miracle was unexpected because the miracle was sovereign. It was God doing it. And they said to him, "Look on us." And verse 5, so he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. He thought, "Oh boy, I've got a couple here. They're going to cross my palms with a good gift today. They're really going to unload on me." Eager expectation. But he didn't get what he expected. He was looking for money, but he got an unexpected miracle instead. And verse 6, you got to love this. Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have." Now, right there, can you imagine what was going through that beggar's mind? "I'm about to I'm about to make a payday here. I'm about to get the mother load." And Peter says, "Silver and gold I do not have." What? What? He might have made the guy mad, promising him something and taking it away. Yeah, that's what everybody says. "I don't have anything to give you." But Peter adds, "But what I do have, I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." Now, again, I want to put us in the mind of this beggar here for just a moment. Just think about it. You've been a cripple sitting at this gate for 20 years plus. And you knew that Jesus Christ had been tried and branded as a blasphemer. And some guy comes along and says, "I can't give you money, but in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk." He probably thought Peter and John were mocking him. What reason did the guy have to believe in Jesus? What did he know about Jesus other than he'd been tried as a blasphemer and executed? But you know what? Somehow, in some way, God, by sovereign power, began to move in his heart. He had no reason to believe Peter and John. It would have been so easy for him to say, "Stop mocking me, you fake healers." But he didn't do that. He heard what they said. He must have sensed the power of God moving in his body. Jesus never, ever promised anybody material gain. Silver and gold. And I'll suggest that anybody in today's religious world that is preaching, promising you material gain is a false teacher. That's a pretty blanket statement, but I'll stand by it. Jesus never promised anyone material gain. Peter and John, poor as a church mouse, but they had the power of the Spirit. So this miracle was unexpected. This beggar never dreamed that this would happen. A man could be going along in his own way thinking all he needs in life is money. All he needs in life is a little comfort. And then God reaches into his heart and redeems him, and he obeys the gospel. The miracle happens that he never dreamed possible. Life becomes fuller than we could ever dream that it could be. And so many things replace the mundane and the temporal, the earthly things of this life that you once thought were everything. Yeah, I remember that gremlin that just, oh man, I just had to have that purple gremlin. That was my car, my first car. So God began a sovereign work. The miracle was unexpected. Secondly, it was done in the name of Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, Peter said, rise up and walk. Christ, the man knew, meant the Messiah. The name of Jesus, the Messiah from Nazareth. And anytime you see those words, Jesus Christ, that has import. It's as if Peter said to him, because of who Christ is, what he is, by virtue of his character, his authority, and his power, you rise up and walk. Remember John 15, Jesus said, if you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. So Peter is saying, rise up and walk. I speak on behalf of Christ, the Messiah. This is what he wants. Peter and John, the apostles, the early disciples, they were sensitive to what the Spirit of God was telling them, and they knew that they were acting on behalf of Jesus Christ. Well, they said this to the beggar, and watch what happened. Not only was the miracle unexpected, the miracle was done in the name of Jesus Christ, and this is fascinating to me, it was instantaneous. Verse 7, and he took him by, Peter took the beggar by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. Now, notice Luke, the doctor, is writing this, and he mentions these medical terms. His feet and ankles. He emphasizes the body parts that were healed in the man. He was healed. His problem was remedied immediately. And that's how God heals. His miracles of healing, Christ's miracles of healing that we read about are always instantaneous. There's no natural process involved. They are instant creative acts. This church, this group loves to talk about creation. I appreciate that. Here in any miracle of God, we have instant creation. The power was Christ's, the hand was Peter's. And that's exactly what God asks of us. He wants to do in us as well. He does not want to perform the apostolic gifts of healing through us. But all of the ministries of the New Testament that God wants us to do, that wants to bring us to bear, He wants to bring through our availability. We are the only Bible this careless world will read. Some. God has to work through us. Folks, we've got to be willing, we've got to be able, we've got to be ready to do that work for Him. We stoop to lift the fallen in love with our hands by Christ's power. So Peter took his hand and lifted him up, and God did the miracle. It was instant. You see, God's miracles are always instant. They're instant acts of creation. Every miracle that Jesus did was a creative miracle. You know what he did for that lame beggar right then? He just created his legs. He just gave him new bones, new muscle, new tissue, new fiber, new skin, the whole bit. I never thought about that. Instantly, you've got new body parts. Whatever the problem was, from the knees down, from the hips down, whatever it was, you know, this is how Jesus dealt with Lazarus, the dead man. Remember that? He said, Lazarus, come forth, come out. And out he came, and with that statement, he reversed every decaying process in Lazarus and recreated him. He turned water into wine. That is creation. There was an impotent man lying by the pool all those 30 years, and Jesus said, would you like to be healed? And the man said, yes, I certainly would. And Jesus said, you are. Take up your bed and go. And immediately, instantly, Jesus recreated every organ in his body that wasn't functioning. You see, Jesus' miracles were all instant miracles. He didn't say, look, I know this is going to hurt for 4 or 5 days, But tough it out. Keep doing what I told you to do and you'll get well. He didn't say, well, you're doing fairly well. That's a few steps and in a week or two you'll be able to run. This man had an instant miracle. He's never walked in his life. I've got 4-year-old grandchildren that couldn't run and leap at the same time. But this man, having never ever walked in his life, is able to stand up and walk and jump. That is a miracle. You don't learn these actions that fast. If you're down and you had surgery and you've not been on your feet for 8 months, it takes you a while to get your legs back. You don't know this. But the miracle was unexpected. It was in the name of Jesus Christ. It was instantaneous. And fourthly, it was complete. God never does anything incomplete. He never does a miracle that isn't total. Verse 8, so the lame man, the beggar, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. The miracle is complete. No painful, slow rising, no creaking of the bones, no having to go to remedial walking class conducted by the apostles for those whom they were healing. He was up, he was moving, he didn't need anything, it was complete. And you know, this story about this miracle, these 4 points that we've talked about for the miracle, are a good checklist. A good checklist for God's miracles. Now, today, I do believe that God heals through medicine. I believe God uses doctors. I believe God has given us wisdom to understand and perceive and to find these wonderful tools that we have today to heal. But when God decided to do a supernatural miracle, if you look in the Word of God and you look at what is described about each miracle, you'll always find they had 4 characteristics. Number 1, they were sovereign. Number 2, they were supernatural. Number 3, they were sudden, instantaneous. And number 4, they were completely sufficient. And that's a good checklist for a miracle. If we're going to say that something is a miracle of God, it's got to meet these 4 criteria. So we've studied the scene, and we've looked at the sign. And now let's look at the sequel. You know, that was a tough word to come up with, the S word, sequel. That's not one we have in our vocabulary very often. So, show, spectacular, sight were synonyms I thought of for this particular word. We're going to see some action here. The man was overwhelmed. And the first sequel that we see is the joy of the man, verse 8. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God, and all the people saw him walking and praising God. This guy was full of joy. Who wouldn't be? 40 years of begging, and now he's up, and he's jumping around, and the temple is echoing his joy. Can you imagine? Religious ceremonies, they're all very silent, they're somber, and they're praying, as was their custom to pray in Israel. They were going through the evening sacrifice, and it was pomp and circumstance and dignity. And folks, I love pomp and circumstance and dignity. That's what I appreciate about this group here. But all of a sudden, this lame man bursts in there, and he's jumping and he's yelling all over the place. And you can imagine the shock of the people as they turned around and saw who was making this racket during disturbing the evening sacrifice. So the first sequel, the first show, the first spectacle that we have is the joy of the man. Secondly, we have praise to God. Both verse 8 and verse 9 talk about him praising God. He was praising God. He gave God the glory. And that is true worship. True worship is praising God with a heart full of joy. And that's the best form of worship. So, you know, if you came to church this morning, if you came to worship God this morning with the face of a sour grape because you griped at your spouse, you're bugged out about your kids, or you don't like your boss, or something really bad's going on at work, and you're griping and you're sullen, you sit here and you follow the order of the service, I'm going to suggest that's not the worship that God wants. He wants our hearts full of joy and thankfulness and gratitude because we have been saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. We're like that beggar. We've been healed. And we give God the glory. So, joy of the man, praise to God, and thirdly, testimony to the people, verse 10. And then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. They recognized him. They were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Well, this was a problem for those religious leaders of the day, wasn't it? How do you handle this problem? Well, they couldn't. Over in Acts 4 and verse 16, they said, "What shall we do to these men, Peter and John? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them is manifest to all those who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." Well, the religious leaders had a problem. We can't pretend it didn't happen. Look, this guy's jumping all over the place. Now, this was more than a miracle, you see. This was a sign. The very behavior of this cripple, this former cripple, was a sign that the messianic age had come. Isaiah long ago said in Isaiah 35 and verse 6, "Then shall the lame man leap as a deer." When? In the day of the Messiah. And here was the classic proof. Here was a lame man leaping all over the place. Testimony that the Messiah had come. And this was the purpose of this miracle. To produce wonder. And look at verse 10. If they'd only known the scripture truly, they would have seen the Messiah signs. But at least it says they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened to him. And this sets the stage for the fourth point. The sermon, verse 11. "Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed." You see, God had used this sign to gather the crowd in a state of shock over what had happened. And then Peter began to preach. The crowd gathered in the outer courtyard there, the large courtyard, the one where the pillars held up the beautifully carved cedar roof. And there were porticos or porches all around it. One of those porticos was called Solomon's Porch. Jesus had stood there and given the discourse about the Good Shepherd in John, the 10th chapter. So Peter and John slid into Solomon's Porch with all the people massed and jammed in there beneath them. And looky here. Guess who's up on the platform with them? As the lame man who was healed held Peter and John. Can't you just see the guy? Can't you see this scene? Living verification of a miracle, and he's locked right in there between Peter and John, right in the middle of Solomon's porch. He is their living illustration. They're hanging on to him, and he's hanging on to them. And in that scene, Peter began to preach. And what did Peter say? We'll find out this afternoon. We never like to close without offering the invitation. If you're here this morning and you would like to step out on the promises of God and be baptized into His kingdom, if you're here and would like to take up your cross, realizing that we've been freed and we're healed and we need to show it, and we need to proclaim it with our lives, and you'd like the prayers of the church, once you come, as together we stand and sing.